The story we're looking at today in Luke chapter 8 is a story of freedom. But it's a story that starts with bondage. Satan loves to promise freedom and deliver bondage. And the reason for that is misery likes company. When the devil and his demons fell, according to 2 Peter 2:4, they were cast into hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. It's almost like they were put in house arrest. They had freedom to be very active in the world. I mean, you know that demons are not physical creatures, so the chains are not physical chains. They are metaphorical, I guess you could say. They are in some way like those ankle bracelets, you know, when you're on house arrest. They have a keen awareness that they are under judgment, that they can only go so far. But they are still very, very active in this world. And that's why it's vital that we understand who demons are, what they're like, and what they're doing. Over 70% of Americans claim to believe in the devil, and actually that number is on the rise. Demons are the stars of many top-selling books and movies. For example, The Exorcist in 1973 has grossed over $403 million worldwide and has earned 10 Academy Award nominations. More recently, The Exorcism of Emily Rose, as of July 2006, grossed over $144 million. People are fearful of demons and fascinated with demons. We saw this after 9/11. You remember the pictures that were floating around the internet? People claiming to have seen the devil in the fall of the Twin Towers. Were they products of graphic artists or of demonic presence? Yet for many people, the devil is a comical creature. Almost every Halloween party is supposed to have some dorky devil suit. And what is no laughing matter is the allure that the devil has, the demons have, with young people today. Someone challenged me last week with the fact that even bookstores like Barnes & Noble, if you go into the teen section, are riddled with books on witchcraft and demonism. And so a friend and I went over there last week, and I was shocked. I mean, basically, you can take all the books, and this is not some Wicca bookstore. This is Barnes & Noble, and just go into their teen section, and many of the books you can't even look at because they're pornographic. This is for our teenagers. And yet, the other percentage that aren't about dating and sex are about demons and witchcraft. Let me just give you a couple examples. One of them, which is a whole series on one major section. These are the titles of this series called Sweep: Book of Shadows, The Coven, Blood Witch, Dark Magic, Awakening, Spellbound. Listen to the back of just one of them. They're all like this. Every day I learn more about magic. The more I learn, the more my power grows. Sometimes my own strength frightens me. I know I'm not alone. Cal is with me, my soulmate, my partner, my love. Now I feel a shadow over us. When I cast out my senses, I pick up danger. But is it real or is it all in my mind? This is another one called On the Devil's Court. Give me a full season of power and my soul is yours. It's about a kid wrestling with giving his soul to the devil so that he can have what he wants. And it talks all about the mist covering him and being possessed. This series called The Demonata, this one's titled Lord Loss, is a best-selling series Listen to the back. The door feels red hot as though a fire is burning behind it. I press an ear to the wood, but there's no crackle, no smoke, just deep, heavy breathing and a curious dripping sound. My hands on the doorknob inside the room. Somebody giggles, low, throaty, sadistic. There's a ripping sound followed by snaps and crunches. My hand turns. The door opens. Hell is revealed. Grubbs Grady is about to learn three things. The world is vicious, magic is possible, demons are real. A horrifying new adventure begins with this first book in the spine-chilling Demonata series. And these are not just, you know, books for some kind of freakish individual. This book has sold 1.5 million copies. This is designed for the average teenager in America. And these are just, you could just randomly pull books off. This isn't in a special Satanism section. This is the normal literature that our culture is feeding the younger generations. And if you talk to most teens who read this kind of thing, and most parents who let them read this kind of thing, they would say it's just literature. It's just entertainment. You see, if the devil can't get us to follow him, he will seek to get us to deny him. Mark Roberts describes what it was like to be raised in a Bible-believing church and says that he was inclined to believe the devil existed, but he wasn't really interested in those sort of, quote, unsavory things until I read Blady's horrific page-turner. He's talking about The Exorcist. For the first time, it occurred to me that Satan and demons are both real and somehow relevant to modern life, but I was glad that they didn't seem too relevant to mine. Then I went off to college in grad school, where I learned that only primitive peoples actually believe in supernatural beings. Now, I still believe in God and the good guys on his side, but I was willing, perhaps even glad, to give up my belief in the literal reality of demons. As an evangelical Christian friend of mine said, I don't know why we need the devil. The human heart has plenty of evil all by itself. He goes on to describe about the period of time when he was working on his PhD. He got a bachelor's and a master's and a PhD at Harvard. And during his PhD studies, he studied under a man who had been a student of Rudolf Bultmann. And during that time, he read a book called Naming the Powers by Walter Wink, who sought to communicate that all the supernatural activity in the New Testament is not describing actual demons, but is actually social, economic, and psychological forces. You've probably heard this theory. And so Roberts describes how refreshing it was to him to come to the conclusion that demons aren't real and that they are merely forces that the New Testament describes in ancient language that today we would describe in different language. Listen to what he goes on to say. I have since abandoned that point of view, though I came to where I am now kicking and screaming. I do still believe that Wink's insights have value and that the powers language of the New Testament is relevant to socioeconomic realities, but have also returned to my more primitive belief in the existence of Satan and demons. Sadly so, I might add. After all, who in his right mind would want to believe in demons? Good question. Well, Roberts goes on to describe four reasons why he came to this conclusion that Satan and demons are real, not just these vague forces of evil. Some of these reasons are experiential. If any of you have ever had contact with someone who is possessed by the devil or by demons, it is very hard to explain what is going on purely by some sort of physiological or psychological effect. He talks about those reasons. But his number one reason is simply come to the conclusion that Satan and demons are real is through studying the New Testament. Like I said, he had been a student of someone who was trained by Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann was the one, the most famous demythologizer. In other words, his goal was to demythologize the New Testament, take out all what he called the supernatural stuff, myths, and just boil it down to raw history, in his opinion. And so Roberts tried to study the New Testament and the demon passages from that perspective, and they made absolutely no sense. You will see that as we go through this story. I mean, it's absolutely ludicrous. These accounts of Jesus' ministry make no sense at all unless demons are real. That Jesus is not merely dealing with certain social, economic, psychological forces. And Roberts came to that conclusion, and I believe you will too. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Then they sailed, and this is after Jesus has calmed the sea. Remember, he is demonstrating his authority through over disasters, verses 22 to 25, and now over demons in verses 26 and following. And he sailed to the country of the Gadarenes. Now, many of your translations will have different words for that. That's a huge debate as to actually exactly what place this is referring to. It's too big a debate for us to deal with this morning, but it is generally inconsequential, which is opposite Galilee. So it's in Gentile territory. We know that for sure. And when he, Jesus, stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. So this man is described in several different ways. Number one, he is demonized. He is demonized. When it says there was a man who had demons, in the Greek there's only one word. He was demonized. He was controlled by, possessed by demons. Secondly, it describes him as naked. He wore no clothes. He had lost all sense of propriety and had become like an animal, filthy, unclothed. Thirdly, he is described as isolated. Nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs, verse 27. And then verse 29 describes him as being, driven by the demon into the wilderness. He didn't have any social capabilities, any ability to live with people or interact with people. He lived isolated. Fourthly, he was unrestrained. He broke the bonds. Verse 29, when the demons seized him and he was kept under guard, he was bound with chains and shackles, and he broke those chains and shackles. So this man is experiencing some kind of supernatural strength, and the people are unable to control him. When you look at his condition through the eyes of a relative, like a mother, it is quite pitiful, isn't it? Can you imagine raising a boy and then watching him be controlled by a force so powerful that all his rational capabilities cannot control his gestures, his movements, even the way he presents himself with clothes? He lives like an animal. He's isolated from people, completely uncontrollable. The actual exorcism is practically not even mentioned. Did you notice that as we're reading through this? You look at verse 29, it's almost in passing. Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And the simplicity of that statement is in itself so powerful. Do you notice there's no series of incantations, not a lot of hocus pocus? There's not a lot of visual spectacular activity going on. Obviously, there's a lot of powerful activity going on for Satan, for the demons to be manipulated as Jesus did. But it's not a big show. That's very important for us to understand. It's very different than what is often presented today in much of so-called anti-demon ministry. Jesus is setting this man free is almost viewed as ordinary. He just commanded the demon to come out of him. What is described in a little more detail are the responses of people to the exorcism. Let's look at those. We'll look at three responses, and then we'll look at three lessons that flow from those three responses. First of all, look at the demon's response, verses 28 through 33. In verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man, and he entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. So the demon's response, first of all, you see them crying out in verse 28 with a loud voice, a hideous cry. What have I to do with you, Son of the Most High God? Secondly, you see them in verse 28 falling down before him. You picture this. Man falling down before Jesus as if he is bowing, possessed by these demons, as if they're bowing before Jesus. And then thirdly, you see repeatedly after this man was set free, the demons are begging Jesus not to send them into the abyss. It's almost like a criminal who is on parole, coming face to face with the parole officer, and they're begging him, please don't send us back to the slammer. Please don't shorten these chains of darkness. It is very clear who is in control here. It is very clear that the demons know who is in control here. It's almost as if the demons are praying and worshiping. You see that? I mean, they're crying out prayers. They're bowing before Jesus. And they're pleading with him not to send them back to their place of final destination. We can learn something from these demons. You notice, if we were to think, and sadly, churches are full of people who think this way. If we think that God is impressed with our posture of humility, bowing before him, with our singing songs of praise, praying prayers, pleading to him, if we think that those alone impress God, just the external performance of those things, we are acknowledging that our worship is no different than that of demons. I mean, what is different from our worship if it is merely external posture and verbalizing prayers or songs? What differentiates the worship, if you can call it that, of demons here and true worship of God's people? What is the difference? I mean, you say humility, yeah, they're obviously not humble, but they recognize who's in control. And it probably comes down to love, right? I mean, it's not just an empty, I mean, every knee will bow before Jesus. Do we understand that? And Bach calls this a sneak preview to Jesus' eschatological power. One day, every knee will bow. Demons will bow. Every human being, the strongest, most adamant atheist, will bow. And they will speak words that acknowledge the lordship of Christ. But something's missing. And it's love. It seems to be love. When I was in grad school, I was doing what they call a graduate assistance, where it's basically slave labor. You get your schooling paid for, and room and board, and your tuition, all that's covered. You work 40 hours a week teaching or supervising something, and you graduate from grad school without any debt and without a dime. I earned $40 a week. And the only difficulty with that, because you could pay, if you work a little in the summer, you could pay for your car insurance and all the other things you need to pay for and survive unless you fall in love. And I remember, you know, knowing that I wanted to marry Karen so bad, and but I gotta buy her a ring. So do you think that the thought of spending $20 or $30 on a ring, hundreds and hundreds of dollars on a ring, when you're earning $40 a week, do you think that was a bother? Do you think that was a burden? Like, oh, I can't believe this woman wants a ring. No, I mean, when you are in love with someone, I mean, you're going to do whatever it takes. I mean, you're going to take every dime you have in your bank account. And you're going to go out and work whatever you have to work to save up enough money. And when you give that ring, I mean, I couldn't believe it. She actually put it on her finger. It's not there now, though, because it broke. We got to get that fixed. Problem of getting a ring out of those gumball machines. They just don't last. No, but where there's love, there is never a burden or a bother or coercion. In other words, you're not made to do something for that individual. It is pure joy because it flows from love. That's something demons know nothing about. Their worship is purely like a dog, pulling a dog on a chain, forcing an individual to do something that they don't want to do. You know, there's people who believe they're Christians who live their Christian life like that. You will do only what you are expected to do. Only what people see you do. And if you think those around you expect you to stand and sing or carry a Bible or not do certain things or do certain things, you will comply. If you think God's going to zap you, if you don't do certain things, then you'll do them. But that kind of worship, we can learn from the demons, is It is not real worship. You remember James alludes to this in James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe. And they go further than that. They tremble. So if your belief in God and in Jesus is purely a creedal head belief, you haven't even got up to demon worship. You're sub-demon. That's pretty scary. Think that our churches are full of people who are worshiping at a lower level than demons. To stretch that word, worship. We can learn a lesson from demons. In writing about these demon prayers, Piper, in his book, A Godward Life, book 2, raises this question. What is missing here, talking about these demons, saying the right words, Son of the Most High, you know, asking permission, falling before them? What is missing here? One thing, love to Christ. Oh, how many who go under the banner of the saints render their religion to God out of constraint and not love. But how miserable must such a be such a life. So much self-deceit, so much burdensome duplicity, so much unnaturalness. Away with it. Let us be pure or let us be pagan. You understand what he's saying there? There's nothing in between. There aren't three categories. You know, there's the demon stuff, the pagan stuff, and then there's this, I'm a Christian in name only, and I go along with the flow, and then there's those super saints. No, what the New Testament teaches is there are believers and there are non-believers. There are true worshipers and there are fake worshipers. There aren't these multiple different levels. Now, sure, believers, yes, we are growing at different levels. And yes, we have different personalities, so we express our love for Christ in different ways. We're not saying look around at each other and try to evaluate exactly what level or where someone is. But what we are saying is cut out this multi-level Christianity that says, I just want enough of Jesus to get into heaven and to get out of the smoke, but I don't really want to love him and lay my life out for him. You're saying what I want is demon level worship. So go for it. There's the door, Jesus says many times. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. And if you don't want to come after me, then call it what it is. It's paganism. Only two options. Let us be pure or let us be pagan. So the demon's response. Number two, the people's response. Verse 34. When those who fed them, talking about the pigs, saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What a beautiful picture. That is how it feels to be free, right there. And they were afraid. I mean, these people saw this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And you notice what Jesus does? I'm not leaving. I made this ground. No, he says, it says, and he got into the boat and he returned. What is the people's response? One word, and they were afraid. Now, what kind of fear did they experience? A couple options. One would be fear of the supernatural. Maybe it was fear of the supernatural. This sort of activity is a little bit too unpredictable, a little bit too unmanageable. Do you ever feel that way when you get into a surrounding that feels a little uncomfortable? It's like, God could do anything here. I don't like that. I'm a planner. I want to know what's next. I want to know what's coming. Before Jesus came, we had our pigs. Every day seemed predictable. It was cool. It was perfect, you know? And then all of a sudden, this guy shows up in a boat, and the pigs are off the ravine. Our economy is falling through the floor. And this guy, who we had come to recognize as a lunatic, was out where he belonged in the tombs, and now he's like right here with us, fully clothed and in his right mind. We can't explain that. You need to leave. That's probably what it's describing, that kind of fear of the supernatural. It also could be related to fear of economic devastation. Fear of economic devastation. If this rabbi just arrived and caused this much turmoil, imagine if he stayed. I mean, we're going to lose everything. He hasn't even been here a day, and he's cost us. Thirdly, there is the man's response in verses 38 and 39. Now, the man from whom the demon's head departed begged him, Jesus, that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. This is such a beautiful example of the variety of God's calling. He calls some of you to stay right where you were saved. And others, he says, "I want you to go to the other side of the planet and speak of me." To each his own calling. Jesus left this man right there to, and that word proclaim is the word keruso, which means to preach, to tell everyone what God had done in his life. We've seen these three responses. Let's see if we can learn a few lessons from these people's responses. First of all, the demon's response, number one, eliminates dualism. Question, who is the opposite of the devil? Here, Abraham, God, Jesus, us. Who's the opposite of the devil? If we're talking about comparing apples to apples, Michael the archangel. Who's the opposite of demons? Angels. Do you notice something that's very important? And a lot of Christians get really fuzzy about this. Who's the opposite of God? There is no opposite. Are we clear on that? See, dualism pictures these two equal and opposing forces. God going against the devil in the ring. Going at it. Do you see that in this passage? No, those demons know exactly. They are not going to mess with Jesus. There is no equality here. Now, Michael the archangel, the leader of the angels, would be more of a comparison to the devil, who is the leader of the bad angels, if you will, the fallen angels. And the demons and the good angels would be more of a comparison. But there is no comparison with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you see that so strongly in this passage? Does that not comfort your heart? The victory is not up for grabs. It's never up for grabs here. You never see Jesus arm wrestling the devil to see if he's going to get out of this man that he's possessed. They know exactly who's in charge. This is a very lopsided story. That's why it eliminates all any form of dualism. Two people going at it in some sort of opposing manner. Jesus went up against these demons who described themselves as legion, excuse me, which means thousands. Typically in a Roman legion, there were 6,000 regular troops and often 6,000 auxiliary troops. So you could have 6 to 12,000 demons, if you can get that many, in this man, and Jesus cast them out with a simple command. Out, guys. Party's over. And they even have to ask permission where they can go, because he is that sovereign. This is massive demonic power controlled very simply by the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I don't know about you, but I want to be with him. I want to be on his side. I don't want to be on the other side. This is like a little sneak preview of what's going to happen in the future when the ultimate judgment comes. There's no question who's going to win. Jesus is Lord. Do you know him? Do you love him? Is your heart his? Do you know what it's like to be free? We can learn from the demon's response that there's only one side you want to be on. Secondly, we can learn from the people's response. The people's response provokes decision. Provokes decision. See, when Jesus enters our lives and sets us free from bondage, does that automatically mean that everything in our lives are going to go perfect? That we're going to experience, now that we're set free from the shackles of sin, we're going to experience economic prosperity and physical bliss. Do you see that in this passage? No, as a matter of fact, when Jesus comes into town, sometimes the market is greatly disturbed. The meat market, in this case, fell through the floor. Mark chapter 5 tells us that there were perhaps about 2,000 pigs. Now, I know that doesn't mean anything to us today. But in a small community, a herd of 2,000 pigs would be equivalent to the entire stock market for us today falling through the floor. I mean, they lost everything. That was their bank account. That was their savings. That was their retirement. I mean, you bought wives, you know, with pigs. You couldn't get married. I mean, everything is destroyed. Jesus, get out of here! We want our pigs! Our pigs are more valuable than you, whatever freedom you claim to possess. I thought if I'd believe in you, you would provide everything that we need. We don't want you here. You see, when Jesus comes into town, he demands decision. You got to decide what is ultimately most important in my life. If prosperity or health, financial security, my family, I mean, if that's my God, then Jesus is probably going to put you in a situation at some point where you got to decide, who am I really trusting in? Where is my confidence resting? These people unfortunately made a bad decision. But when Jesus shows up, he demands that kind of decision. Have you ever wondered, especially if you happen to work for PETA or a group like that, why would Jesus allow these demons to destroy so many pigs? You thought about that? Stayed awake at night thinking about that? Concerned for these pigs? You know, when I've read this many times, I've thought, Jesus, that does seem like a little bit of a waste. I mean, that's a lot of bacon. But then, just this week, it really occurred to me that Jesus obviously knew that people like Walter Wink would be writing books about demons being mere social and economic and psychological forces. But the pigs really undermine that theory. Do you see how they do? I mean, it's hard to explain why 2,000 pigs would suddenly run off a cliff because a guy had a psychological issue. You know, it doesn't make any sense. And it's as if Jesus said, I know there's going to be a lot of skepticism about this whole deal. And maybe if there was one pig running off, you could say he was spooked. You know, but 2,000 pigs committing suicide. There's more going on here than a guy who just needs to sit on the couch for a while. I mean, this is something beyond that. When somebody sees Jesus for who he is, any kind of financial loss, any kind of economic loss, seems like nothing compared to when you've tasted that freedom. Have you tasted what it is like to be free? To be free from demonic oppression, free from bitterness, free from sin and pride. When you taste that, you want nothing more than Jesus. There's a great example of this in World Magazine this week. Some of you may have read about the story of Michael Moore, not the Michael Moore liberal guy, but Michael Moore, M-O-H-R. He, just a little bit ago, walked into the offices of the New York Police Department and confessed to killing a homeless woman in 2004. The police had no idea who did it. Their trail had gone cold. But it seems as though Michael had come to Christ. He was overwhelmed with guilt, and Jesus saved him. And one of the first things he wanted to do was to make this right, the crime that he had committed several years before. So he went to the police department and said, I did it. And they're looking at him like, what? So here's a man who knows what it's like to be free spiritually in his heart. And he would rather be in jail with Jesus than outside of jail in spiritual bondage. What a difference Jesus makes. He changes everything from the inside out and transforms the way we look at life. Thirdly, the man's response undermines despair. It undermines despair. Even though the multitudes responded wrongly and seemed to be far more interested in the pigs than people, the fact that Jesus left this newly freed man in the community to proclaim the good news tells us that Jesus is not just interested in setting that seemingly impossible person free, like the demoniac, but he also has compassion on the community that would rather have their pigs than see a person set free. He has so much compassion that he's going to leave that guy there and say, keep telling them what I did for you. I just saw such a vivid picture of our nation, which is so
consumed with prosperity. And yet God leaves in our nation people who have been set free to keep telling people what Jesus did. That's what he has called us to. Whether they want to hear it or not, the mercy of God is extended to this nation and to other nations as we who have been set free continually tell people. Let them know. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Anybody can change. Despair is gone because Jesus loves to set people free. So how do we respond to a story like this? Many of you are familiar with the wisdom that C.S. Lewis gave at the beginning of his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a book written from the perspective of the demons. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. That's modernism. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Postmodernism, which is what's going on today. They themselves, talking about the demons, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. You can chew on that for a while. Demons hail materialists and magicians with the same delight. A couple quick questions. Parents, do you know what your kids are reading and watching? All of us never view anything regarding demons as entertaining or just for fun. Christians, don't get sucked into an excessive interest in the world of darkness. There are many Christians who believe that God has called us to summon territorial spirits or name demons or find a demon for every problem, like a demon of anxiety or a demon of fat or a demon of division or a demon of anger. We'll come back to this in a few weeks when we get to chapter 9. Because there's a lot more about this I want to say. But the primary focus is we have got to proclaim the gospel. The gospel is the antidote for demonism. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Look at 2 Timothy 2. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance. So that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses, just like the demoniac, to come to be in their right mind and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Lord, we thank you for this passage that you've recorded to fill our hearts with gratefulness for the way you set us free. Thank you that you haven't left us to darkness. Thank you that as believers we can be confident that you are Lord and that demons cannot do anything to us apart from your oversight. Lord, we live in a very wicked world, but we do not live in fear. We do not live in anxiety. We are not going to focus on demons and their priorities at all. We are going to revel in your gospel. The good news that you still set people free. And we pray that if there's anyone in this room who is excessively interested in that demonic realm, that you would expose the lies in their thinking and set them free, because that road just leads one direction, and it's down, and it's dark. And Lord, help us to remember that demons do not tempt us all in the same way. There are many temptations that look so good. He is an angel of light. He can come in forms, as we saw this morning, of a naked man gouging himself, which is disgusting and repulsive. Or he could come in very beautiful forms, very tempting forms, in the middle of the classroom or the boardroom. So may we be people of discernment and cling to your word, love your truth, revel in your lordship. And as we sing praise to you now, fill our hearts with gratefulness that you are Lord, that you have won the victory, that every wrong one day will be made right, and the lies that Satan has sought to disseminate will be exposed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.